If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we are reading verses 17 through 20, and that can be found on page 810 if you're using the church Bible. This is Christ speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5. We're pursuing a series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to this crucial turning point in the sermon. And it raises an issue about the place of the law in the thinking and in the living of the Christian life. It's become a commonplace in some evangelical and quasi-reformed circles to set gospel and grace against law and obedience. The law of God is often set up as a kind of straw man and demoted, demolished, or derided as of no consequence in the life of the believer. Now my question is that a correct approach to the law of God? I think the problem is framed for us in the language that Jesus uses here. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Everyone who diminishes or despises the law of God has to get over this text. So let me remind you of the context in which Jesus is speaking. He is describing a Christian person. That's really what's going on in the Beatitudes. The people who have the divine benediction, the people over whom the divine benediction, his blessing, has been spoken, as opposed to the divine curse. Remember, blessings and curses are the two things that are held as opposites in teaching. Jesus will express his divine, the woes, you remember a series of woes, the divine curses. He will speak those later. But here he's describing the divine benediction on those who are in a right relationship with God. He describes these people. And he describes them in the entirely gracious terms. These people know poverty of spirit. These people are aware of their spiritual poverty before God, that they have nothing to bargain with, nothing to argue from. They come only with debt, the debt of sin. Matthew refers to sin as an indebtedness to God. So they have nothing to pay. And so they grieve over this. They have nothing whatsoever to come to God with. So they grieve, they mourn over their sin. That is the problem that keeps them separate from God. They are so open about this. They are meek, that is, they're prepared for other people to think of them the way they know God sees them, that is, as sinners. And they seek righteousness. They long for a right relationship with God. And not only a right relationship with God, but they long that God would impress upon them, not only would he cover them with his righteousness, but impress upon them in their personality and character what it means to be righteous people. In other words, you read that description and you find people who are as far as you can get from people who are trusting in their own righteousness. This is as far as you can get from people who believe that they can work their way into the favor of God or buy their way into the presence of God on the basis of their good works. And yet, these people are the people whom Jesus reassures are divinely blessed. They are in the kingdom of God. They are the sons of God. They will inherit the earth. They are comforted directly by God himself in the gospel, knowing that their sins are forgiven. These are the people about whom Jesus is speaking. And these people make a difference in the world by virtue of their being the people of God. They are salt and light by definition, just being there in the world. These people with this character, they make a difference because they are different. And what does the world see? The world sees good works. We saw that in that last little section. The world sees your good works and gives glory to your Father who is in heaven. What are those good works? These people who are not justified on the basis of works, nonetheless, do good works. And those works are works of obedience. And that raises the question, therefore, what possible works, good works, can we do as believing people that will bring glory to God? And this is the issue now that Jesus is moving on to address. He has already said that Jesus' people serve the world and accuse the world by glorifying their Heavenly Father through lives of obedience. How are they going to know what good works to do? Well, here is his answer. We know it because God has given to us his law. Listen to Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Now, at this point, Jesus is using the word law in the flexible way in which it's often used by his contemporaries. The law can mean the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The law can refer as a kind of shorthand to the entirety of the Old Testament scripture. The law can refer to the specific commandments that the Bible gives about how we should live and how we should please God and how we should serve God. And our Lord Jesus is now moving on to deal with what it looks like to live out the Christian life. He's going to raise the question of what it looks like as Jesus' people in the world and how it works out in practice. But first of all, he gives us this introduction, and he says that his people will only know how to do good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven if they understand the proper function and purpose of the law of God in the life of the believer. Now, what's significant about this is that up to this juncture, Jesus has said nothing about the law in this respect. In fact, his opponents are probably listening in to this description of Jesus' people, and they're thinking to themselves, well, you look at this. Here are people who are admitted into the kingdom of heaven simply because they know their spiritual poverty. Here are people who are comforted by God simply because they grieve over their sin. Here are people who inherit the earth. Here are people who will see God. And on the basis of what? There is not one word said in this list of beatitudes that indicates that these people are doing anything to please God or are earning any status or standing with God by virtue of anything they do. And they're listening to Jesus speak this way. And perhaps the Pharisees are listening intently and they're thinking perhaps Jesus is antinomian. That is, anti being against and nomian, nomos, the law, against the law. After all, he's attacking the teachers of the law. He's been doing that. He's been giving broadsides of attack against the teachers of the law and the religious leaders and the Pharisees. He was absolutely opposed, apparently, to the law and the upholders of the law and the tradition of Israel and the teaching of the Old Testament. And they're wondering, does Jesus oppose the law of God himself? So far, Jesus has described his people apart from the law. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul notices that when he says that we are put right with God apart from the law. The law has no place in ascertaining or deciding whether you belong to the kingdom of God, are sons of God, are comforted by God, see God, or inherit the earth. No place. No place. But the law of God has a place in how his people live out their lives from day to day. You need to get the difference here. The gospel is the good news of how you get right with God, but when it comes to living your Christian life, This phrase that is often bandied about today, it's very popular to say this, you have to live the gospel, which is a nonsense phrase if you think about it, since the good news is about what Jesus lived and died and did. It's not about you. You can't live the gospel or you'd be the savior of the world, for goodness sake. What tells you how you live? You need to know the answer to this question, and I'll tell you why. Because Christian people have anger problems. Christian people have sexual struggles. Christian people have money worries. Christian people have marital problems. Christian people have bitter enemies. What do you do about these things? Jesus is going to be addressing every one of those subjects in the verses to come. What do you do about them? Do you go back to John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that tells me how I might have everlasting life, but how do I deal with this woman that I have to live with? I'm not speaking. You understand? I'm being illustrative here, because she will deal with me later. You have no idea. But you understand the question. Or you have these anger issues. You have these angry issues with people you work with, or with the politicians. Oh, goodness me, those are excusable. But you see, we have all of these issues that we struggle with, and the question is, how do I know how to deal with these things? Here is Jesus. He is about to tell us, and he tells us that in the lives of his people, the proper use and function of the law of God is vital for you to understand. Now look at what he says. First of all, Jesus claims that the law stands fulfilled. Do you see that? He makes this point. Both the law and the prophets, that is, as comprehensive as he could say it, all of the Hebrew scriptures prophesy about him, point to him. He has come to fulfill them. Do you think, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's addressing some who are scandalized because of his approach to the Sabbath, because of his approach to the purity laws question. They see him as radical. But do you see how categorically Jesus discounts their concerns? And he says, unquestionably, that the entire Hebrew scripture is the word of God. He's not being selective, he's being inclusive. He's embracing all of the Hebrew scripture. He is saying that God has spoken. He is arguing that every detail of that law is of God. That while he has come to give the final revelation of God's will, towards which the Old Testament pointed, though he has come to do that, he is not come to abolish or change or modify or recast or restate that original law. He has come to fulfill it, to carry it out, to give obedience to it, to do all that it requires, to do all that it has prophesied. Now, what is Jesus not saying? Do you notice what he is not saying is this? I have not come to abolish the law, but I also haven't come to affirm all of it. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I've not come to abolish the law, but you see, the chronology could be wrong, and the cosmology could be stated more accurately. And the history, well, there may be some historical details that aren't quite right. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm not come to abolish the law, but there are messy bits in there that you're going to struggle with and I'm really a bit embarrassed about, like all the wars and the retaliation and the violence and so on. I just wish those bits weren't there because they're embarrassing. He's not suggesting or giving any basis. There's another thing he's not doing. He's not giving us any basis for thinking that New Testament writers got the right doctrine from the wrong texts, because he's saying that he's come to fulfill all of the scriptures. Nor is he giving any open door to those who believe that there are two ways you can read the Old Testament. There are two readings that you can have. You can read it one way and another way. You can read the Old Testament and not find Jesus anywhere. You can read the Old Testament and just read of it as a story, but only through the lens of the New Testament do you find Jesus there. Is that what he's saying? That there are two readings? One where he's not and the other where he is. Well, that's a view that's going around. Christotelic view, it's called. No, Jesus is stating here. He is affirming here, as he does in John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 24, the Old Testament is about him. It is Christ-centered. That these Old Testament scriptures are true in their entirety. That they are faithful in pointing forward to him. Yes, there's progress in the story. There's development of ideas. There's an unfolding of the message. And there are some surprises in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. But the end game is the same. Jesus' general point is that he fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling in his actions and words Scriptures. I want to quote Greg Beale from Westminster here. Scriptures' direct verbal prophecies. Scriptures' foreshadowing events like the Passover. Its institutions, like the temple, and the ultimate meaning of the law, and the true and abiding authority of the Old Testament. Jesus affirms it all. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. They stand as being the very word of God to us. And you think about it. In what ways has Jesus come to fulfill the law and the prophets? One hint, I think, to the way in which this happens is in Matthew 11, verse 13, when Jesus says about John the Baptist, he says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets, all the law prophesied until John. What he's saying is this, that whether it's Moses or the prophets in the entirety of the Old Testament, it was pointing forward to who Jesus is, and to what Jesus has brought into the world. Now you think about that. He has fulfilled, obviously, the verbal prophecies of Scripture. There are quite specific prophecies about who he's descended from, Abraham and David, where he would be born, in Bethlehem. There are several Bethlehems. Bethlehem Ephrata, that one. That he would be born not only of a woman, obviously, but he would be born of a virgin. That he would have divine honors. In spite of being born as a boy, he would have divine honors. He would be the Son of Man to whom is given a kingdom and worship, the worship due to Almighty God. And yet, strangely, he would suffer and die, but he would overcome death. And he would be highly exalted. And God would give to him the heathen, the nations, as his inheritance. The Apostle Paul says about these prophecies, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Or you take the external rites, the dietary laws, the special cultic feast days, the Sabbaths, the circumcision, and so on. Yes, these are no longer necessary because they have achieved their purpose. Their redemptive historical purpose was to function as a shadow of things to come. Colossians 2, verse 17. In fact, Paul in Colossians explains the dietary laws. You know the dietary laws, the hand washings and all this stuff that you did? All the cleansing things that you had to do. They were designed to make a person physically and externally clean enough to go into the physical temple or tabernacle and worship God there. They were meant to be a kind of visual aid, a kind of see and tell, or see and share, as you look and as you learn from a visual action. As you washed before you physically went into the temple, you are being taught that God requires purity before you get into his presence. And in Colossians 2, Paul teaches that the dietary laws And the cleansing laws, the purity laws of the Old Testament are foreshadowing the way in which Christ, by his work on the cross, makes his people clean and qualifies them to worship in the true temple that is founded on Christ and consists of Christians. I read our call to worship from Titus 3 in Titus chapter 2. We read this: Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Or you take the official institutions of Judaism, the priesthood. Jesus comes to be the final priest who offers the final sacrifice, who brings an end to temple worship, because he becomes the final temple in which we worship God and through whom we come to God. Even the salvation history of Israel finds its culmination in him. Everything Israel experienced coming out of Egypt, coming to the River Jordan, being tested for 40 years in the desert, failing the test, entering the promised land, losing the land by its disobedience. Jesus comes out of Egypt as a child. At the beginning of his public ministry, he goes over the Jordan into the desert, and the desert is tested for 40 years. He comes back across the Jordan, and like Israel, he moves towards Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he pronounces the end of the Jerusalem temple and the arrival of the final temple. And there in Jerusalem, he brings an end to the period of Israel's history and the expansion of Israel to the ends of the world. Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. That's why he can say now to his people, "You are the light of the world." And above all, Jesus brings the doctrinal teaching of the Torah to completion. In the Torah, you have a revelation of the doctrine of God. You have God, you remember, introducing himself to Moses. And he says to Moses, "Here is my name, I am. I am." You read the Old Testament, and there, wherever God's people were, I am was present with them. Wherever God's people were pardoned from their sins, I am, that is the Lord, is there to pardon their sins. And then Jesus comes. I am, he says. Before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying to you? He is saying that he is filling out your understanding of who God is. You go back to Moses and you see, who was it came to Moses there? It was I am. Who is this? This is the second person of the Holy Trinity who has come to Moses and now has come in flesh to be our Savior. And of course, Jesus kept the moral demands of the law. You know how much God values the law? He made his own dearly beloved Son. He made him under the law. Galatians 4 verse 4. That means bound to carry it out. So that when Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry comes to John the Baptist, John the Baptist perceives, here is someone who has no sin that needs to be washed away. Jesus says to him, but you're a prophet, and you've called all Israel here to the River Jordan to be washed, and I'm here as an Israelite, and I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. He says to people, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. It's my delight to do the Father's will. In his whole life, it is obedience, obedience, obedience. You see his act of obedience in the way he does everything the Father tells him to do. In other words, the Lord Jesus, as the second Adam and as a second Israel, has come into the world in a covenant of works relationship with his heavenly Father, and he obeys the law. He is made perfect by his obedience, even to the point of suffering. Not only in his act of obedience, But in his passive obedience, when he is taken and he is crucified on that cross, he is fulfilling the law of God. He's not only keeping the law's demands in his own personal obedience, but there on the cross, what's happening? He is put on a cross, therefore he is put in the place of the curse. He's put there by others, not by his own guilt and his own sin. So he is put in the place where he is now under the curse of God. As someone under the curse of God, he endures the wrath of God. In those 3 hours on the cross, Jesus descends into hell. There in those 3 hours, he experiences the full-on force of the wrath of God against the sin of his people. The unmitigated wrath of God directed against you and me is directed against the Son of God, and he cries out, he who has had an eternal relationship with his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross he suffers the penalty for a broken law. The law's demands are fulfilled in Christ. The law's demands for justice, the law's demands for revenge and retaliation and vengeance for all the misdeeds of the world are met in him on the cross. I've come to fulfill, he says, the law's demands, even its moral demands. Since the time of Aquinas, people have noticed that you can characterize the law of Moses into three sections. There's the moral law that provides the principles by which we live. There's the civil law that governed the state of Israel that Jesus takes up and applies now to his church and gives to his shepherds of the church the power of church discipline, the keys of the kingdom, in order to discipline the church when its people stray. The ceremonial law, which has come to an end because it's been finished by the Lord Jesus. He has done all the work that he was sent to do. Jesus claims that the law is fulfilled. Secondly, Jesus claims that the law is authoritative. You see what he goes on to say here. It's absolute. Its demands can never be abolished. It stands forever in the heavens. And he now adds his own authority to it in verse 18. Truly I say to you, he says. Do you know that is Jesus' signature expression, sometimes translated truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen in the Greek. I say to you. This was the Jesus equivalent to what the other prophets used to say. The other prophets used to come along and they would say, thus says the Lord. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He is acting, you see, he is speaking as the Lord. He is the I am. He is the Lord speaking to his people. He isn't contradicting the law. He was the lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. And is saying to us here that the prophetic purpose of the law reaches its fullest goal, its zenith, its total completion, its acme, its highest point in Christ. In Christ. And he places all of his authority, the authority of his office as our Savior, his status as our King, his person as God the Son, he puts all of that behind the law of God. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, that is, until the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, until this era of history passes away, not one cross of the T, not one dot of the I will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is absolute. He places his authority behind the scripture. And he says not only that, the law remains inviolable. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, and you notice here he's moving in, in what he's saying. He's now moving towards what the law actually commands that we do. He's thinking now of the Ten Commandments and other teaching like that you find in the Law and the Prophets. Whoever relaxes this, whoever comes along and wants to make a case for relativism, or do you see what he says about them? That person is least in the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking against doing two things, isn't he? Teaching against any command or setting aside any command, leading other people astray by. What he's saying is disrespect for the Old Testament makes a poor Christian. I want to say this, that every Old Testament scholar needs to read these verses every morning before they go teach a class on the Old Testament. This is definitive. This is what Jesus says about the Old Testament. And frankly, to question this is above the pay grade of any scholar. Because this loyalty to what Scripture says is a matter of your devotion to Jesus. It's a matter of your relationship to Jesus. It's absolutely vital that you see this. And in particular here, as we move on, we are now referring to the moral law. Particularly here, though he's made this general statement, you understand, he has made these categorical statements of all of the law and the prophets. Now he's talking specifically about the commandments, and he's saying to his disciples, talk about relaxing them, talk about recasting them, talk about reinterpreting them to suit the culture of your day. Is what? Disloyalty to Jesus. Disobedience to Jesus. There's no place here, is there, for us saying, we don't want you to get hung up on the minutiae. We don't want you to get caught up in the detail. Just relationships, not rules. Do you see? The law remains valid until everything it has prophesied reaches its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth. It remains valid in all its demands. The Bible continues, the Old Testament continues to reveal God and His character and His will for us. It continues to reveal the true nature of what we are. We look at the law like a mirror. I look in the mirror. I see what I'm really like. I look at the law to know that. I look at the gospel to find what my state is before God. It's a state of blessedness. That's where he's starting from. You and I, if we are believers, are in the state of blessedness. The benediction of God has already been spoken over us by Jesus. Do you see the flow of this? But now I want to know then how I live as a blessed person. How I live in a way that pleases him now. Now that I know that my good works, which were nothing and would never have, never got me into heaven. Now that I know my relationship with him is absolutely secured. I am comforted by that fact. And I'm going to inherit the earth and I'm going to see God one day. Now I know that to be a reality. Now I want to do those good works that now actually please my Father in heaven. I have to have a relationship with him before they please him. Now what will please him? Where do I look? Jesus says you look where you should always have looked. To the law of God. The law continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness for Christian living. And again, I say, I need to keep on emphasizing this. Once you know that the law is not a way into heaven, once you know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, once you know that by the grace of God and with the indwelling residence of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are now able to do what you were not able to do before. Able to please God. Because your basic relationship is firm, secure, sealed for eternity. Now you can do good works that will glorify your Father in heaven. Because Jesus is making it clear, do you see, that the law, rightly understood, is not opposed to the gospel. In fact, it goes hand in hand with the gospel. as we're conformed more and more into God's image. What is God like? What is His character like? You see it in the law. What kind of thing pleases God? You see it in the law. And you know something? Once you have a relationship with Jesus and His Holy Spirit is in your heart, you can get to a place where you can say along with David, "Oh, how I love your law. I love your law." Can you imagine? You take trains, things that you go to a station to get, a train. And a train is designed and built to run on tracks. You imagine a train coming from New Jersey to Philadelphia, from the Promised Land to here. And they like that. By the way, the rest of you, they like to be told that. And so it's coming across Ben Franklin Bridge. And somewhere right over the top of the Ben Franklin Bridge, the train, which now has a mind of its own for the purposes of this analogy, the train looks down at the Delaware and it sees some speedboats. And it thinks to itself, "I would love to be a speedboat." And so it takes a dive off the bridge. Although you come by train regularly for work, don't worry about this. Don't let this be the nightmare tomorrow morning. Dives off the bridge into the Delaware. Do you know what would happen? It would be utter disaster. Utter disaster. I've seen train wrecks. Utter disaster. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God created the man. He gave him the tracks on which that man could express his humanity to the fullest. On those tracks, that man knew perfect freedom to be a man, to be human, made in the image of God. And when he chose to leave those tracks, when he disobeyed the law of God, what happened? Disaster for the human race. That's why there's beheadings in the Middle East. That's why there's shootings in our schools. That's why there's marriage breakups. That's why there is anger in your heart and corruption in politics. That's why these things happen in the world. That one man's disaster. What Jesus is saying is that you as a Christian person are being renewed in your humanity into the image of the Savior who is a human. Let me just tell you, He has full humanity. When it talks about you being renewed into the image of the Savior, it means being renewed in the image of humanity. And the freedom involved in being truly human has come when you express yourself within the law of God. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. And then the last thing that Jesus says, and this is, by the way, is just an introduction. You can worry about that for the next hour. And Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus never says that you can love the law too much. Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was they didn't love the law. His problem with the Pharisees was that they built up all kinds of other little rules and regulations about which they got all worked up and concerned, and in doing them, they actually often broke the law of God, as we'll see. Their problem was legalism. This is often brought up. Do you know what legalism is? Well, there's one kind of legalism where people teach that there's salvation by works. Not many people actually say that or teach that today. Secondly, there's legalism whenever we add on our own man-made human rules and traditions to the authoritative Word of God. So, if you don't get the last rites, you spend more time in purgatory. All of that's just a made-up artifice somewhere in some tradition that's evolved over hundreds of years and has absolutely no place in the Bible. That's a form of legalism. A third form of legalism is when you offer grudging obedience to God. The Pharisees were a bit like that. I obey God and I do X so that I get Y. You know, the prosperity gospel is a form of legalism. Did you know that? If I do this, I get that. And then finally, legalism occurs where people confuse the weightier matters of the law with the lesser matters of the law. And they get all worked up about the little things, which are important, but they're not as important as these other things that they're neglecting. Pharisees did that as well. Jesus is putting up front and center. What is he doing? He's putting up front and center the Word of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and later, of course, he will authorize and give his imprimatur to the teaching of the apostles, and together they will form the one Word of God. And he's saying that these scriptures are about him. They point us to him. He is their fulfillment. He underscores their continuing and abiding authority in the lives of his people. And he's saying, the gospel has given you the assurance of your salvation. And now you're asking, how can I live to please God? What he does is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 13, having learned from the Lord Jesus. He puts it in a general command, love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How does he illustrate it? For the commandments, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Not as a way of salvation, but as a way of expressing love. How do I show I love people? Well, I don't steal from them. How do I show I love people? Well, I don't covet what they've got. How do I show I love people? Well, I respect my parents and I respect others in authority. Love is the fulfilling of the law. These are the good works that people can see and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of the good news of the gospel that gets us into that state of blessedness in which we are members of the kingdom of heaven, sons of God, have received mercy, know peace with God, are comforted by God, will one day see him. We thank you, Lord, for that assurance that we have. And now we want to know how to live in a way that brings out what is inside. That is, that righteousness that we sought from you, worked out in our own hearts. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to live in a way that brings glory to our Father in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.